it is nice sometimes when Sunday morning goes really, really well. Smooth as glass. And without distractions. That way you can just really focus on what you want to focus on, right? On the other hand, it is sometimes refreshing to have all sorts of distractions and all sorts of mistakes to remind you, okay, the operation is not what this is about. Getting everything perfectly is not what this is about. This is not just a ritual that we are performing, and if we get the ritual right, everything is good. But rather, we're here to encourage one another and to think about good things, and I know that you are here. Thank you for your patience as you have waited for not just my family, but I think several people. I don't know how Jeremy got here. Jeremy was at my house this morning, and he left after we did, and he got here before we did. He took the right route. So I think he joined the marathon and made it here before we did. But either way, again, thank you for your patience as we have gotten here. We're going to talk about James this morning and talk about this book. And a lot of the themes from the book of James are just perfect when it talks about patience. Patience with traffic. Patience with life generally. But we're going to be talking about James. James has been writing to Christians who are poor. Christians who are dealing with some difficult circumstances. He starts the book saying, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And those various trials may be associated with some type of persecution. I've said many times that I kind of associate the book of James with the persecutions that are going on in Acts chapter 8 with Saul chasing these Christians. Maybe just related to a different time. But Christians are really going through a difficult time, and he says, it's okay. Life is moving on. In fact, all of this is for your benefit. God is choosing these trials to help you to be stronger, to grow in your patience, to grow in your character. And these are good things for you. And in fact, your poverty that you're going through right now, that's not your problem. That's not the worst of things. In fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, God chose the poor in this world to be rich in faith. And that seems to be a lot of what's going on in this letter. There is a big difference between who is poor, who has nothing, and then who is rich and who has everything. Because the poor, the Christians that are running from persecution, they've had to leave their jobs. They've had to leave their homes. They've had to leave the basic life necessities. And now they're among all of these people who are not Christians. They have everything. You see the temptation that might be there. They kind of fudge a little bit on what you consider to be right and true, to forget your faith for a while so that I can have what the rich people have. James writes to the poor people, these poor Christians, and says, hold on to your faith. But he says about the rich, stop looking at the rich and what they have, because who are the rich? James chapter 2 in verse 6, he says, you have dishonored the poor. Here, there, the Christians are falling into giving preference toward the rich people instead of the poor Christians. And he says, these rich people, look, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? These are not your friends. They're not part of your spiritual family, but you are favoring them. How is it that you're doing this? And by doing this, they've been ignoring by scrambling for resources, then the brethren are tempted to show special attention to these rich people who come into their assemblies and give them, oh, wow, he has a special coat. Oh, wow, he has a special ring. The result is that they are giving special attention to the rich and then ignoring the needs of their fellow brethren. It says in chapter 4, this is getting out of hand. They're quarreling together. They are warring together. They are murdering one another. I'm taking that is figurative. But just the attitudes that they have toward one another. They're forgetting who they are and who they believe in. Why? Well, James calls them to repent because of their selfishness. They have been given to listening to the wisdom of this world in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He says, you are adulteresses. You've stopped listening to God. You started listening to the gods of this world. And so in verse 4, he calls them to repent. Stop loving the things of this world. If you love the things of this world, you can't be a friend of God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, in the presence of God, and he will lift you up. In James chapter 4, verses 13 all the way to chapter 5 and verse 11, what we just read, talks about the patience that Christians need to have, these poor Christians need to have. And what he's going to do in this section is he's going to try to dispel the illusion that they have created about the riches of this world and how great they are. In verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 6, he's going to talk directly to the rich individuals, and he's going to pronounce these woes upon the rich individuals, these rich individuals who are taking advantage of the Christians. He's going to pronounce these woes and say, in order to dispel this illusion that they have something that the Christians really want. And then in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, he's going to then address the Christians themselves and say, be patient, be patient, be patient. So that's the outline as we go through this. In James chapter 4, 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 6, we're going to talk about the woe to the evil rich man. So in verse chapter 4 and verse 13, he begins by saying, who among you, chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So here, he's addressing individuals that are what? These are individuals that are making profits. They're making money. They are people who are stable in their life so that they can plan a year in advance. And they're looking at life as it all belongs to them. I think this is the same group of individuals that he is addressing in chapter 5 and verse 1. So in chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, chapter 5 and verse 1, he again says, come now, you rich. Stop talking to the same group. So these are individuals who are wealthy, but his language is in condemning them also for how they have treated the poor. Then in verse four, they have withheld the pay to the laborers of their fields. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous man, but he does not resist you. So these are not individuals. From what I understand, these are not Christians, but rather these are evil rich people who are taking advantage of the Christians. Really, the language here reminds me a lot of the prophets, specifically some of the prophets that we're going to be reading about today in the book of Ezekiel. There are several places where the Hebrew prophets turn their attention away from Israel and start shouting condemnations against all of these different nations who have been antagonizing the Israelites. And sometimes it's a question, why are you talking to them? Why is this even in the Hebrew Bible? And definitely some of those sections, if you're remembering what we are reading today in Ezekiel, those sections definitely would serve something toward Moab and Ammon and Tyre. But it's in the Hebrew Bible because there's a message for the Hebrew Israel. There's a message for the people of God that they need to listen to. I think here, if one of these wealthy individuals were reading this letter from James, definitely they can gather something out of this. But in this section, there is no call to repentance. There is no call, I wish you would change things around. It is basically a call, a woe against the rich. But the message is for these Christians to understand. You are looking at the wealthy man's stability. Do you realize he has no stability? You're looking at that wealthy man's riches. Don't you realize that in just a little time, his riches are not going to be there anymore? So he casts these woes upon them in order to dispel the illusion that they have created by the riches and stability. Just looking at what these people have, these rich people have, they have plans. Oh, and their plans are so detailed. They know exactly when they're going to go. Let's go today. Oh, let's go tomorrow. They can plan these things a little bit in advance. They know where they're going to go. They're going to go to such and such a city. Any city. Where do you want to go? Let's go over here. They know what they're going to do, where they're going to participate in this adventure, and then they're going to be there a whole year. And then, what are the results of their adventure? They already know. We're going to make a profit, and then we're going to move back. It will be great. What does that imply? Just the fact that they're able to answer these questions. That implies a little bit of stability in their life, doesn't it? To plan a year in advance, to be able to think that we're going to make a profit and that everything's going to be okay. It talks about wealth that, wow, man, you know, if I would be able to just have half of what they had, that stability, that wealth, you can see then how this might be tempting for these Christians who are fleeing from persecution, and they're saying what? I have no idea what I'm going to eat today, much less a year from now. Wouldn't that be nice to have to worry about some of these things that the rich people worry about? It's like when people from first world countries complain about first world problems, and then you start to realize that the majority of this world don't worry about those things. Why are you so worried about that? Wouldn't it be nice to have to worry about that? Oh no, my big screen TV, it broke and now I have to get another one. Oh, it's gonna take so much time. What are you complaining about, you know? The very fact that you have this problem shows how wealthy you are. And so all these Christians who are suffering, they're looking at this and say, wow, look at that ability. James turns these things around, and James says it's all an illusion. In verse 14, look what he calls it. He says in verse 14, he says, your life, you don't even know what your life will be about tomorrow. You are a vapor that vanishes, that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. Here you are, and then you're gone. Which is something that we could say for everybody, but that's not what you think about. When you consider these wealthy individuals who can plan so much, but they are only an illusion. Their stability is only an illusion. You are a vapor. True stability doesn't come from money or the ability to plan. But what he said earlier in James, this is something that he's brought up earlier in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he talks about this idea that the rich man, he's the boast in his humiliation. Just going back to verse 9, the brother of humble circumstance, the poor brother, is to boast in his high position. The rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like the flower and grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. This too, the rich man, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. It's really the same point. But blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. True stability is not in the stuff that you get or have. True stability is in serving the Lord, and the world just does not get it. He says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, going back to chapter 4, if the Lord wills, we will even live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. When they make their plans, who do they need to include, in other words? You need to be thinking about what God's plans are. So that when we can't know everything that God's going to be doing, right? So we leave it in God's hands and not be arrogant to think that we know exactly what God is going to do and what we think that we are going to be able to do. Thinking otherwise, he says then, is boasting. And then there's an interesting phrase in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's almost like a proverb that could be quoted even outside of this context. A proverb that if we know what is right to do and we're not doing it, then God will consider that sin. He's commanded us to do something and we need to obey him. I think maybe in the context, however, it's going to, that transitions well then into the next section of chapter 5, where here are rich people, and instead of thinking about using their time for the Lord and what God would want them to do, instead they are ignoring the needs of others, and it is the Christians that are feeling the sting of all of this. Just a note of application in all of this. One note, very, very basic, is that we need to understand that planning itself is not evil. Planning in the future is a good thing, right? And in fact, we see that all over the Bible, that we need to be planners and we need to be thoughtful about tomorrow. Those are good things to be doing. Even Paul planned out his trips to so that he could go to one city or another city. But his plans didn't always turn out like he thought they would, did they? And so even Paul would say on many occasions in his letters, we will go there if it is God's will. So the idea is we do need to be able to plan. Planning is a good thing, but we need to do everything if the Lord wills. That is a declaration, if we say that, then, that God is the one who is in control. We'll see you next week. God willing, if the Lord wills. God is the one who is in control of our schedule. He is the one who is in control of our life. So it is a declaration of God's control. But it's also, if we use that phrase, Lord willing, it is also a declaration that whatever God decides, that's okay with me. And whatever God decides, whatever plan he has, I will do the Lord's will in the meantime as well. Saying, if the Lord wills, reminds us that we need to be doing the Lord's will at every opportunity as well. And so in other words, as the Lord's wills is not just a passive resignation to the events around us, but rather a statement of purpose about who is in control of our life. And as we are working through this life, and as we have opportunities that God is giving to us, what are we doing with those opportunities? Well, we're using those opportunities because it is the Lord's will. So in other words, don't say the Lord, if the Lord's will, wills, be warmed and be filled, going back to chapter 2. If the Lord wills, I'll help you out. And just hoping that the Lord is not going to will, he's not going to give me the opportunity. Be busy and be active in the Lord's kingdom, doing the Lord's will. But remember that God is going to do what he wants to do, and we have to be patient with that. On the other hand, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, James wants to show what is going to happen to the riches of these individuals. And so chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, now come now, you rich, cry howling over your miseries which have come upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You've stored up your treasure for the last days. Wow. What a wonderful thing it is to have riches. But what's going to happen to all of those riches? He calls the wealthy individuals here not to repent, but to howl over what has happened. Their riches have become moth-eaten. This gold has become turned into rust. The message is to believers, you have lusted after all of these things. But now look what's happening to them. It all turns into rubble. It's shiny. But that shine does not last very long. It's all going to be moth-eaten. It's all going to rust. However, these rich individuals, instead of using their riches and their treasure for good things, they have treasured it up. They've stored it up for the last days for some type of disaster. And he says in verse 4, then the pay of the laborer who mowed your fields has been withheld by you. I think this is a reference. You go back to the Old Testament to talk about even Jews knew that in the Old Testament that if someone works for you, you need to pay them. But evidently these individuals, instead of giving out fair wages to the people who are working for them, well, I'll pay you next week. I'll pay you maybe in 2 weeks. But just hold on there and I'll pay you. And they never come around to giving them what they really, really deserve. As a Christian who's working for these individuals, what are you feeling? This tension. What is God promising? There's going to be a reckoning because of all of this. You've been holding it up, but now the outcries of those who are harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That is, in other words, the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of armies. This is not a good thing to hear. This is something that you have worked in a wicked way toward these innocent people, and now it is God who sees all of this, and He is going to come in judgment upon you. In fact, in the last verse, in verse 6, He says, "You have condemned." No, in verse 5, and He says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and have lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened up your heart in the day of slaughter." Someone's like this pig. You're feeding him lots of food, and he enjoys it, right? He enjoys it so much. Yeah, you give him more food. Give him more food. Oh, he eats it up. But why are you fattening him up? Because there's going to be a day of reckoning. Bacon's going to be on the table pretty soon, and it's not a good idea for him. And so these are individuals who have been living luxuriously, self-indulgence. It's interesting how many of the words that he uses to describe the rich individuals here are some of the same words, same ideas that you had in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where it talks about the Christians and how they have been lusting after these things. They're looking after, they're praying, and they're looking to spend all of these things on their own pleasures. That's what the world is doing. That's what these rich individuals are doing. They're just living for themselves. But how is all that going to end? In the end, it's going to be the day of slaughter. He says in verse 6, there's an interesting phrase in verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous man." And I'm taking that. That's talking about the Christians. "But he does not resist you." He is the laborer who you've withheld laborers from, or from wages from, and now you've condemned and murdered the righteous man, but he does not resist you. I think this shows then a very different attitude that the Christians ought to have than those wealthy individuals. Rather than running and fighting for their rights, they have a spirit of peace. Rather than just being up in arms, is, "Where is my rights? Where are my wages?" Instead, it's like they're listening to another voice, and they're turning the cheek. What a strange reaction. It's a different spirit. It's a different type of wisdom. And that's the type of patience that James is trying to encourage among Christians. So in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, I'm going to read this again, verses 7 through 11, and notice how many times he uses the word patient or persevere. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And these verses then highlight the need for Christians to be patient. Instead of calling out, "Where are my rights? Where is my pay?" and losing it, he calls for patience, calls for waiting, and calls for putting these issues in the hands of God. Because the other emphasis here is we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming. Wait for him. Wait on the Lord. And that is what is going to give us our answer. He's saying be patient. But we ought not to think that being patient is going to be something that is easy. It says being patient under hardship. So we already talked about them having wages withheld from them, being condemned, being put to death, maybe figuratively or literally. But earlier in chapter 2 and verse 6, he talks about them being oppressed by the rich and tried by the rich. Be patient. He knows that this is difficult. Be patient. But be patient until the coming of the Lord. Always the coming of the Lord carries two ideas with it. When Jesus comes, when the Lord comes, well, there's two things that are happening here. It's a day of great reckoning, a day of great judgment, but also a day of great blessing and salvation for God's people. So when God comes to rescue his people, he comes to rescue them from somebody or something. And so carries those two ideas. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. First of all, he's going to come in judgment. We already read about the rich individuals who are oppressing the Christians. They're going to have to face some type of judgment very, very soon. And I don't know in the context of James that this is talking about some immediate judgment that was actually going to happen literally just very, very soon. Could be, if I understand the context of the book of James, could be that he's talking about something like the destruction of Jerusalem that is going to devastate the economy of the Jews and devastate a lot of the wealth that some of these have hoarded for themselves. That could be part of this. Or could be, and I think we need to consider just that the judgment, the final judgment, is going to take all of this away, isn't it? And in fact, we don't know when Jesus is going to come. And when he comes, does it matter how much money we have in the bank? Does it matter how much gold we have on our fingers or around our neck? None of that is really going to matter. So God's coming in judgment is going to come. When he comes, there will be judgment, and God is going to make all wrongs right. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 encourages the Christians there. Give your vengeance. Don't take vengeance for yourself. God himself says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Let him take these matters into his own heart. 2 Thessalonians in his own hands. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10 talks about the persecution that some of the Christians are receiving there. And Paul reminds them, it is only right that when Jesus comes back in all of his glory, it's only right that he will come back and he will come with judgment upon those who are persecuting you. Judgment is not just something that we really can't put our hands on. It is something that will happen. It is something very real and something that we need to think about. And in fact, he wants the Christians, in fact, to think about it as well. He says to them, warning them about the attitudes that they have toward one another, he says, don't groan against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. I don't know if this is the idea that he's standing right at the door and he's about to enter in, or standing right on the other side of the door and he's listening to everything that you are saying. Either way, he is standing right there. And even the Christians need to be thoughtful of that judgment that is coming. But what he emphasizes more than anything here is that Jesus is coming. The Lord is coming. And when he comes, there will be blessing. And everything that you thought was horrible, God is going to mend. There will be blessing. He uses the illustration, for example, he uses the illustration in verse 7. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. This is one of those interesting things about the climate in Israel. We're used to kind of having rainfall most of the year. Is it going to rain today? I don't know. Check the weather. See if it's going to rain today. And that's kind of like a constant question that we have. Is it going to snow today? Well, we're always asking that. In some countries, it is not like that. There's like a rainy season, and then there's a dry season. And if there's a dry season, you're not asking, is it going to rain today? Of course not. It's the dry season. And so when he's waiting for those early rains, or those late rains, when are those rains actually going to start so that it can give that blessing to my crops, giving that blessing to the soil so that his fruit can grow? But it's being patient for that blessing from God. It's interesting that in James chapter 1, the Father is described as the Father of lights. Wow, what a blessing. He is the one that gives good gifts to his children. He is Father that gives all of this light. Well, here he's described as one, he's the father of the rain as well. He sends the rain, that constant blessing that he gives to his children. But as we are waiting for that rain and waiting for those blessings, waiting for his coming and to see what he's going to do about our situation, he says, be patient. Be patient in love. Be patient how? In verse 8, do you too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Strengthening your hearts, not tearing down your hearts, or tearing down the hearts of your brothers. It gives us a reminder about what the type of relationship that we need to have. We are here to strengthen one another. We're here not just to fill up our time, not up to just to fill up a quota. We're here to fill up our hearts with the good things that God wants to give to us. To study the Bible together, to pray together, and build relationships that will build then our spiritual lives with God. Strengthen one another. We're all suffering. We're not alone. But especially don't complain against one another. Don't complain against one another. Unfortunately, so often, instead of building each other up, we end up complaining most with those that we love the most, that we're around the most, and we have a less patience with those that are most precious to us. Don't complain against one another. We're all suffering. Under pressure, it is easy to turn against the ones that you love when we lose sight of the faith that we ought to have. So we give some examples. Some very quick examples. Be patient like the prophets and Job. Okay, we could spend another another several sermons talking about just these examples, right? Well, which prophets does he have in mind? We could go through all the prophets, maybe, and talk about the patience of the prophets and how they endured different persecutions. One prophet that really comes to mind is the prophet Elijah. Later on in this chapter, in fact, he's going to turn our minds to Elijah and talk about how he was a man of prayer. Maybe it's Elijah that he has in mind, that he had to endure so much, even though the king was trying to kill him, the queen was trying to take off his head. Lord, when? How long will I have to endure this? Be patient like the prophets. In fact, it's the prophets that even Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who, when you receive persecution, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets. He uses the prophets as an example of patience. He also uses the example of Job. I hope you know the story of Job, a man who suffered so much. After reading the book of Job, you might be wondering, though, why does he use Job as a person of patience? Or an example of perseverance, of patience. Because there are some times where Job's words are, sometimes questionable, the words that that Job chooses to use. But we do see Job, from the beginning to the end, while there might be some words that he uses in his suffering that might make us uncomfortable, from the very beginning to the very end of that story, he never curses God and dies. He never turns away from God. He says, if it is the Lord's will, and he perseveres even to the end. And what James wants to highlight is look at the results. God was with all of these prophets. God was with Job, and even to the end, God blessed Job and the prophets. Let me just finish out now with just a couple questions about what you are waiting on. I think, as every letter of the Bible, there's a specific context that we need to be thoughtful about. What did this letter mean to those Christians who opened it up for the first time? What are they understanding from this? But our job is not complete unless we understand this letter and this section for our time as well, and how we need to, what we can learn from this. The question is, what are you waiting on? What are you putting a priority in? I know that we have several students here, and that's good. Plan for the future. Plan for a career. Speaking of careers, I know that a lot of you have careers. And you have jobs, and you're looking to maybe get farther up in that job, and maybe you get a promotion, and maybe some of you are. Those are blessings to be able to think about, aren't they? But is that who you are? Have we confused the plans that we make with who we are and who we're waiting for? My life can be in the dumps. But let that humble brother, I'll read it from James chapter 1 and verse 9, but let the brother of humble circumstance boast in his high position. That takes faith to look at life with that different perspective. It's not about the time. It's not about the security. It's not about the stuff. It's about the Father who made us all, what he has done for us. And if we put our faith in him, we don't have anything to worry about. God is good. And if we do what he wills, he will do what he wills. If we do what he wants, then he will do what he wills, and he will do what he wills with our life. I think you understand me. And in the end, everything will be just exactly the way that he wants it. Let us put our faith and our trust in God. Will you go with me in prayer? Our God in heaven, we are thankful for our reading today from James. And we are challenged as we read through this letter to maintain the perspective that you want us to maintain. Because even in our country and society, it is so easy for us to become distracted by the things that really don't matter eternally. We know that, Lord, when you come in all of your glory, it will not matter what this world calls important. That all of the things that we see will be burned up, and all of the stability that we have longed for and put our faith in will be destroyed. Help us to look to you for our security. Help us to look to you as our inheritance and to be happy with nothing less. Our God, thank you for this opportunity to be together, to strengthen one another's hearts. We pray your blessing upon each one of us. We pray that you will guard us, keep us, and give us what we need. God, we want you to do whatever is your will, because we know that it is best. We pray these things in Jesus' name.